The reason that we have gathered this morning is because we need the Lord's help. One of my favorite illustrations related to the Lord's Day is, especially as compared to the other 6 days of the week, is that Sunday and the other 6 days are not like a teeter-totter. Sunday, work week. Sunday, work week. But instead, the Lord's Day is more like the fat kid spinning the merry-go-round of the other days. And so we need our time together, encouraged by the Lord, by His Spirit, and even with one another for sake of our encouragement and faith as we then go to do the rest of His work. So here we are as the assembly to seek His blessing for the work that He has called us to. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. That was mostly together. How about one more time? Our help is in the name of the Lord. Amen. He did. And our scriptural call is from part of Psalm 119. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts, make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed tears, streams of tears, because people do not keep your law. And let's pray. Lord, you call those blessed who seek you with their whole heart, who walk in your ways. We have assembled again before you because we delight in you and in your testimonies. We know your word makes us rich and guards us from sin, from unbelief, from destruction. We are grieved when we see how many refuse to honor and obey you, and yet we are grateful that you have shown us so much grace. Open our mouths even this morning in song. Keep our steps steady as we trust you. Thank you for this morning and these minutes together to behold you and bless your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A theologian named B.B. Warfield, or Benjamin Warfield, once wrote this. Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What is the appropriate response than 10 hours over your books on your knees? It doesn't have to be a competition between our work and our prayer, even when it comes to the work of Bible study. Yes, pray. Yes, read, study, meditate while praying. I'd actually like to start there and apply that analogy across spheres. We must be devoted to prayer, and we must be concerned with submitting to earthly authorities. Does the Lord care about earthly authorities? Does the Lord care about government and rulers and rules, about how nations run and citizens are protected and how citizens behave themselves? Does the Lord care about that? He absolutely does. While we consider the laws of our land, we see that the Lord has been gracious to give us at least some liberty to choose our representatives, some liberty to make our voice known on some decisions, and even some liberty to publicly ask questions and even raise criticisms against those who are not upholding the oath of their office. Are we allowed by the Lord to care about how we are governed? We absolutely are. Our interest and involvement in politics, government, is not idolatry, nor is it necessarily worldly. Now, it could be either one of those for some people. but interest in and involvement in politics, the workings of government, or even having a job in one of those offices is not by definition idolatry. It is not by definition worldly. It can be done with sinful motives, but the sinful motives are what is wrong. But it is easy to slip into 10 hours of reading the news cycle or composing your social media memes and pushback or reading voter recommendation guides or some kind of political activism. It is easy to slip into 10 hours of that without praying. We are allowed, in fact, there's some responsibility for us in our current system to be involved, but we ought not be involved without praying. So regularly, when pastors pray during the corporate prayer on Sunday mornings, they include phrases from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then. So Paul's instructions to Timothy, but then even Timothy as an example and teacher to the sheep. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. First of all. Yes, second of all, and 76th of all. You can do all those other things. But first of all, we have to pray. I'm not actually trying to be guilt-inducing here. But how many minutes have you prayed for the government, for those leaders, for the issues, and for the blessing? How many minutes have you yourself prayed for those things and those persons this past week? We have, again, almost every Lord's Day, the men who offer the prayers include something for our government. That's not enough. That's good. That's not enough. Is it possible that of all the things Christians have abandoned doing related to politics and government, of all the things that we've abandoned doing, we've actually just neglected praying? Obviously, that has led to abandoning and neglecting other opportunities and even obligations that we have as good citizens. But we must pray. And we must pray collectively. We must pray as believers. So this is not an exhortation to private thoughts and prayers without then doing anything after that. But it is an exhortation. Why would God bless our efforts if we don't even ask Him to? We want so many things. And do we ask God to bless us with those things first? We actually have an obligation. Submitting, can't submit to this person, can't submit to this tyrannical law. Fine. Those are good discussions. They're not good discussions unless we have prayed. So, again, this is our calling. This isn't feel bad about it necessarily. If you are actually prayerless, then you should confess that to the Lord and be forgiven and then start praying some more. But this is our opportunity. We must pray. And even as we pray for God to grant prayerfulness to our leaders, we should be examples of what that looks like. So let us pray, even as Paul commands, exhorts us to do, first of all, for those kings and leaders in high positions. If you have spent all week fasting and praying for the next presidential election, then you can confess something else. That is totally fine. If there is something you know that you need to make right with the Lord, whether it's related to prayerfulness or not, then make that right. If it is related to praying as we've been called for sake of our leaders, then confess that. Seek his help with that. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. What difference the United States, what a different place the United States would be in if every Christian was humbling themselves in confession before the Lord. So this is part of our work in humble dependence on God. So if you desire and are able to kneel in prayer, please do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your church, we confess that we do not, first of all, make supplications, prayers, intercessions, or imprecations for those in high positions. And we depend on the pastor's public prayer once a week for a couple minutes. But this isn't obedience on our part. It isn't faith. It isn't enough. Move us to pray before the flood of debauchery overwhelms us. Not just after, not just to survive. Forgive us for not praying at all times in the Spirit in this supernatural wrestling match that you have called us to, wrestling not against just flesh and blood. Lord, for our neighbors, grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. And Lord, for our rulers, grant them enough wisdom to at least get out of the tyrant's chair. Check their arrogance and insolence for their own accountability before you. Keep them in place that they would let us live peaceful and productive and dignified lives. We thank you for sending a mediator between us and you, that we might know you, that we might be forgiven, and that then we might have hope as we trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and from the same paragraph that begins with urging, first of all, prayers for those in high positions, we are reminded of the ultimate high position, God himself, and our mediator with that God through his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And note that Caesar is not Lord, and the president is not the mediator. We have direct access through God's Son, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And just as that testimony was given at the proper time, so will his second coming and his reign be at the proper time. And that is our ultimate hope, whatever happens tomorrow or next November or whenever. So our hope, our help, and our hope is in the name of the Lord. He is the mediator between our own souls, our own lives, and our Creator. And that is good news for us. Jesus has been the ransom. His blood has paid the price for our sin. We have been forgiven and brought near to fellowship. So let's fellowship with him and each other, even as we praise him.
Our scripture reading for this morning is Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. That's all of it, Psalm 2. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Father, we do desire to bless your name. We are your servants. And so we lift up our eyes to you. We seek your blessing on us that we might glorify you in praise and also in our obedience. Bless us even now with the light of your word that we might walk in understanding and righteousness and in courage. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is time to wrap up our observations on Romans 13, 1 through 7. Maybe you're tired of listening to messages about the government, so be it. But I talked about being jealousable for a long time because that was the passage we were in. I don't know how many times I'm going to talk about the government in passages still to come, but this is the paragraph. This is the key passage in Romans. I still chuckle to myself sometimes when I think about the lady that recommended that I teach through Romans because that would be non-controversial. I mean, I knew what she meant. But it's time to wrap up our observations here, though we are in for clearly a lifetime of application. And I also think that the next few months might feel like a lifetime in terms of our application. I don't really expect to answer all the questions about our relationship to civil authorities this morning, partly because I think it takes a lifetime of constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That is the phrase in Hebrews 5:14. Constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That said, we can continue to try to develop our discernment powers. This is a passage, hopefully, that's helping us do it. We've outlined it in the three previous messages already. Verse 1 calls every person to submit himself to governing authorities because every governing authority, all earthly authorities, have been instituted by God. Verse 2 concludes that resisting authorities whom God has appointed will result in God-appointed judgment. God not only ordains the persons to be in the positions, but he ordains that those who disobey are judged and receive the result of their disobedience in judgment. Verses 3 and 4 profile the purpose of governing authorities, namely that they've been delegated to promote good conduct and punish bad conduct up to even the death penalty. They do not bear the sword in vain. So righteously, even there would be some bad things done that even deserve death. Verse 5 clarifies that we ultimately answer to God for our submission or lack of it. Our consciences are the primary reason even that we obey, not just because of the force of the government. And then verses 6 and 7 make clear that our support of the government should be both pecuniary and postural. That is, pecuniary, Latin word for money. It should be in both our taxes and in our honoring and giving of respect to those who deserve it. And all God's people said, but what about? Actually, all God's people said, you and what army? So I am going to attempt to answer in principle some of our responsibilities when the earthly authorities are not according to what has been described even in this passage, when they are not obeying what they're supposed to be obeying, that then they're calling us to obey. So when, if their purpose is to praise the good and punish the evil, what is our responsibility when they are redefining those things, when they're calling evil good and good evil, and when they are actually promoting then the evil and punishing the good. What is our responsibility at those times? This is a question that a lot of people have asked. This is a question before Junius Brutus anonymously wrote Contra Vindicii Tyrannos. This is a question before the start of the war for independence. This is actually a question that goes all the way back to the sweet psalmist of Israel in Psalm chapter 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is an old question. This is a question with application beyond Israel's theocracy, but even for them who were supposed to be directly answering to God as their king before then they disobediently asked for a human king, it applied even in their situation. Things didn't go well, let alone in other forms of government. In Romans 13, the earthly authorities, Paul does not say that this only applies in theocracies. He didn't say it only applies in monarchies. He didn't say that it only applies in any particular form of government. There are a variety of nations. There are a variety of forms of government. Paul's not limiting these responsibilities to any particular form. There is some sense in which that ought to get us to recognize there's a variety of freedom for how it works. Ultimately, we'll live under the monarchy of King Jesus, even reigning from his throne on earth. But in the meantime, what can the righteous do? The foundations, which probably has application to a lot of things. Foundations as in the dependable, trustworthy, you believe that justice is going to be done. That the rulers are going to act justly according to just laws, and the people then, if they don't behave according to that, they will be punished accordingly. Those sorts of foundations are, I think it is true, that in many ways, our foundations, as it applies to us, are not just weakened, they are being destroyed. They're being pulled down, not just neglected. And we, the walls aren't and the foundations aren't completely gone yet, but they're working on it. So what do the righteous do? I have seven consolations to cheer our souls when the cares of our hearts are many, which are, I'm stealing that language from Psalm 94, especially regarding wicked rulers. When wicked rulers align themselves against God and against his people, what do the righteous do? I think we ought to remember there is a higher throne. I don't know why this kind of reasoning fits for me. Maybe it doesn't help you. But for me, it benefits me to meditate on the truth that I don't come close to caring about how we're being governed as much as God does. On the ground, and in my Twitter feed, it doesn't necessarily look like that. When I'm walking by sight rather than by faith, I don't feel it as much. But we do not care about the governors governing for state and society's good more or more carefully than God himself. We do not have the angle that our God in heaven has. We cannot keep accounts like he is keeping account. We are not ultimately the ones who are going to bring about resolution the way that he will bring resolution. And so whatever our observations of the problems are, we want to hold those observations and criticisms and even rebukes for those who are promoting evil, we want to be able to hold those in recognition that however passionate we are about it, yours is puny, little, finite passion compared to God's commitment to the glory of his name and his sovereignty over all that happens. So when we talk from Isaiah about the nations are like a drop in the bucket, the nations altogether are like dust on the scale compared to God as Lord. I think that's good to remember. In Psalm 11:3, when the question we just saw, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the very next thing to sing. What can the righteous do? They sing that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. We're being tested. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Those are the ones who are destroying the foundations, whatever place they're doing it from. So not only do none of us care as much about government as God does, not one of us comes close to the Lord's delight in his anointed. Not one of us comes close in our delight for the Son. Your maximum love of Jesus and confession that Jesus is Lord and kissing of his feet, as Psalm 2 describes, your maximum amount of delight in the Son is still paltry in comparison to the Father's delight in his anointed Son, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been already granted, while he then continues working out his purpose. The last thing Jesus told his disciples right before giving them their commission was that all authority had been given to him from his Father. He is currently in truth, but he will be also eventually recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will happen on earth at his second coming. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15 talks about our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That is going to happen no matter who our next president is. That is going to happen no matter how many days or years you spend in the American gulags. That is gonna happen if we ride out the rest of our days on earth in political peace somehow. So, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Part of our responsibility in the recognition of the higher throne is that we must learn to laugh along with the Father who holds the rebellious rulers in derision. Psalm 2. We must learn that blessed are those who take refuge in him. That's the end of Psalm 2. There's some possibility that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were actually connected together. I mean, not just placed next to each other, but actually belonging together. So the very first call of Psalm 1 is, blessed is the man who doesn't take counsel from the wicked. The final, if Psalm 2 is meant to be connected, the final also bookends it with the blessed of those who take refuge in the Lord. We do not listen to the earthly rulers, or certainly not take refuge in a political party. Our refuge is in the Lord. This means that as Christians, we must care about what God cares about. We must honor his highest throne. We must not fret because of evildoers who will soon fade away like the grass. That's Psalm 37:1. Christian, do not fret. It's a good word. Fret. Be fearful. Be panicky. Be disturbed. Upset. Don't fret because of evildoers. They're not going to make it. They will not ultimately last. I really am trying to not talk about this as a way to punt on our political questions about, well, what do we do? But it is intended to say that we should at least start trying to answer the questions with a good perspective. And that perspective is acknowledging the higher throne and our refuge in the Lord. We are citizens on earth, but we are also, according to Paul, having citizenship in heaven from whom we are waiting for our ultimate deliverer. So these reminders color our submission on earth. There is a higher throne. Now, one of the things, like the word or not, I teased in the first message in Romans 13, we're on a couple of these Latin terms, and then I made up debatey to look like it fit there. First of all, I was helped to see that I was pronouncing the second option wrong. So de facto, and then I had said de jure. I know that in French, de jure is of the day, but I went that way with the Latin phrase too. It's probably more correctly pronounced jure. So we might not be able to fix our president's dementia, but we can at least fix my pronunciation of these Latin terms. So de facto and de jure and debete our debate about it. So de facto means of fact or according to fact. In especially these kinds of discussions, it means what is. It's not making any comment about if it's right. It's just saying this is reality. Whereas de jure is according to law. So therefore, according to what is right. According to the rightful entitlement or claim. When it comes to the governing authorities that Paul is requiring our submission to in Romans 13, is Paul talking about the rulers who are rightful? Or is he just talking about whatever rulers there are, whether they got the position according to law or they are behaving according to law? What kind of rulers is Paul referring to in Romans 13? So think of an example close to home. I get this is an application of the passage, but if an elected official stole the election, then must we submit to the cheater? So that person, let's say, stole the election, they would be the de facto authority. There they are. They're in that seat, acting as if they have that authority. Do we have to submit to that sort of de facto cheater because they didn't do it according to what was right? First of all, I would say the text itself answers the question in one way. The King James translates chapter 13, verse 1 as the powers that be. That is why my last four messages have all had that title. The powers that be are not necessarily the powers that we wish they would be or that they ought to be or that is right to be. The powers that be. The ESV translates it as those that exist, not those that necessarily exist exactly how they're supposed to be. Paul is talking about whatever governing authorities are in place. So I think according to interpreting the passage that he is, in our terms, talking about de facto, not de jure leaders. But that really only helps us so much because our responsibility is actually higher than that. It doesn't matter if the earthly authority got his power through all the right channels if he starts legislating evil. So we got a de jure leader enforcing wickedness. Well, we can't submit to that. So how he got into his position, rightfully or cheated it or fought his way into, murdered, you know, the predecessor to take the position, even if he got into the position lawfully, rightfully, but starts demanding things that aren't right, we cannot do evil for sake of conscience, which is Romans 13, verse 5. And for that matter, if the authority got his power illegitimately, we still must do good and not evil, whether or not he inconsistently tries to promote good later. And in fact, doing good in our foundations that are currently being destroyed, but in our foundations, again, by way of application, it is actually a good work to challenge fraud. So we are legally, like rightfully, allowed to challenge and ask about, at least, and seek investigation into de facto fraud. We have a bunch of factos who appear in ways to, I get that, that's just trying to be playful there. The factos, the ones who are there, who are not behaving correctly and potentially did not get their office correctly, it's actually a good thing, and it is a lawful thing for us to ask questions about it. When you start throwing people in jail for asking questions about it, you're actually demonstrating even more the reality of how you got your position. Perhaps more difficult even than that is when others act as if they are in authority, where they are ruling in rhetoric instead of ruling in reality. Think about it at your home. When the younger brother says to the older brother, "You're not the boss of me," that is true. Unless there has been a delegated temporary authority to, you know, parents have left and they've left the older sibling in charge. Generally speaking, just because your older brother is bigger and stronger and can beat you up doesn't actually mean that he's your authority. So if you got a bill from the Canadian Prime Minister for using maple syrup, regardless of where you got it from, but they're like trying to make a brand claim on maple syrup, period. And you got a bill from the Canadian Prime Minister for your maple syrup, don't pay it. Well, this is an earthly authority. Right, not over you. He could try to claim it. That's what we have a lot more of. We have people claiming in rhetoric, and they have a lot of propaganda tools to try to make us feel that authority that they're claiming, who don't genuinely have that authority. We need to be wise in distinguishing that. This is what the colonists did in the 1770s, who had an agreement with King George III. Their agreement was not with Parliament. And so when the English Parliament started taxing them and requiring things, like the Parliament was the authority of the colonists rightfully, the colonists according to law, pointed out that Parliament was not their boss. Now that said, we know that they had to eventually go to war to be free from rhetorical overreach. The Parliament's rhetorical overreach led to then them actually sending troops. And in order for the colonists to defend what was genuinely lawfully right according to their agreement, they did actually have to fight. But on the basic point, the colonists were the ones who were submitting to what was lawful. Scripture is full of examples of God's appointment of wicked rulers as a scourge to wicked people. That said, Scripture also provides us with laments and public laments. So even though we believe he is sovereign over giving wicked rulers as a punishment to wicked people, we can acknowledge God's sovereignty over the wicked ruler, however the wicked ruler got his position, and we can also lament about it to God and in front of others, not just stay silent and hold our mouths. In fact, we must pray for God's judgment on those rulers he has put in place. And we should let the prophets call rulers and people to repent and to fear the Lord. So in some ways, de facto or de jure doesn't change. We have just got to keep doing good. We have to identify what is right and who is the right authority. And if they're the wrong authority, then we should challenge that. If they are the right authority doing wrong things, then we have to challenge that. So we are responsible to God to do what is right. Whether de facto or de jure doesn't change our responsibility to do good, even if it does, of course, take wisdom to know what is the best good to do. Third, do we submit to paper or to persons? I have previously mentioned the observation that in Romans 13, 1 through 7, Paul doesn't even use the word law once. He's talking about persons, not papers. He consistently talks about the servant rulers, not about their standard for rules or even where they got it from. It is true that the Romans, especially, were known for establishing a more dependable legal system with a decent set of agreeable, knowable, consistent laws. But the paper, whatever their writing documents were, had to be enforced by persons. For us as citizens of the United States, again, by way of application, all our laws are actually on paper. Somewhere. Probably, if you can find it. For us to apply and obey Romans 13:1, we actually, again, blessed by God in the day and age in which we live, that paper is cheap. And people write things down. That's really good because nobody believes what anybody else is saying out of their mouth. So presumably written down makes it a little bit more dependable. But even this is just one example. We expect the president who takes an oath at his inauguration, we expect the president to submit himself to the paper. We expect the president to do what has already been written down. He is supposed to not just say, but follow, I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of president of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. That is not idolatry because you value what was written in the Constitution. We should expect our president and then other earthly authorities in our situation. This is the Constitution that becomes the governing authority on paper for which we agree our persons are supposed to submit themselves. When we say no one is above the law, that's not always a thing that people could say throughout history. If you were in a system where you had a monarch and the king did whatever he want, then you had the king's rule rather than the rule that the king was following. We don't have it like that. No matter what some authority says, still, the foundations are enough there to be able to see that when we say no one is above the law, we can say that in reference to presidents, governors, legislators, judges, and law enforcement persons. So we have a national federal constitution with its amendments. We have a Washington state constitution. We have the revised code of Washington. We have county and city laws. So who or what document are we supposed to listen to? And already you're hating life. Because, the phrase, when everybody's special, nobody's special. When everybody's a lawyer, we live in hell. So, we are all lawyers. And everybody is arguing what they think they know. Due to the corruption in our day, laws have about the same usefulness as a batting average, which means it's interesting to argue about, but no guarantee you ever get another hit. You could have a 900 batting average, and new game, your 900 batting average is fun to talk about before the game, and absolutely no guarantee you ever get another hit. You go 0 for the rest of your life. Our laws, sadly, in our corrupted day, are becoming less and less dependable. They're supposed to be the same at the end of the game as they were at the beginning of the game. They're not really like that, it seems. In a land where the happiness of the people is genuinely promoted, the laws will be easy to find and easy to understand and expected to be upheld. And we are not in a happy place. We are in a place where injustice is framed by statute. And rulers try to build disorder by law. Or at least to provide cover under confusion of thousands of pages of lines of law and code. or actually just ignored by enough people with enough power to make it miserable. So words matter. And when definitions for terms change, then sometimes even arguing for what was on the paper doesn't get us very far. So we can look to what is lawful and what is right and call others to submit to that, and that's just clearly no guarantee of getting another lawful hit. What is a little bit surprising is that most of the current chastisement to anybody who talks like this comes from the pietistic milk of the word drinkers who read that submission is right and then they just default to the simplest understanding of that. For example, the aftermath of the mandates and lockdowns in 2020 has shown that churches that disobeyed the governors and the persons, have actually won their cases as being the lawful ones according to the laws. To my knowledge, and I haven't done an exhaustive check, to my knowledge, no church that has actually fought back against some of the fines or some of even the threats of imprisonment. So Grace Community Church, their whole documentary on the essential church is a documentary about a few different examples. But to my knowledge, no church has lost their fighting of what should have been recognized as their right to meet under the law. Who was obeying? Well, the disobeyers, according to the world's and the governor's standards. What is not surprising is that the tyrants called that disobedience. What is sort of surprising is that so many Christians called it disobedience. And that's why we're trying to get our discernment powers up to speed and more ready to go. And again, it took a while. We can be thankful to have been given opportunities by the Lord to learn some more. But we do need to keep training through that constant practice our understanding of what is good and what is right and what is lawful. And for us, that has a lot more to do with the actual papers than the persons. What about, though, when they actually, if the lockdown orders come again in a month or two, and let's say, it seems doubtful, but let's say that the state's lawyers have actually realized their mistake from last time, that they just thought nobody would push back. And this time, they actually have worked on some sentences, and they actually try to get the legislature to meet, and it's not just under emergency orders. So, fine, let's say we get some new papers that are conflicting with the First Amendment, or the Second Amendment, but for sake of our church application, the First Amendment. What are we going to do? Now they've got, sentences that say that, and we just said, well, we followed the papers that the persons are also supposed to follow. And then they came up with these legislative restrictions and requirements. What are we going to do? Well, we need to know what is right, whether it's a person or a paper, whether they're de facto or de jure. We are wanting to submit. We're wanting to help them out, and yet, for sake of conscience, we answer to God. A similar thing is a question about many magistrates. What about conflicting legitimate authorities, even? What about conflicting authorities in the same sphere, or layers of authorities, let alone then conflicting with authorities in other legitimate spheres? I mean, this has some relationship to the papers versus persons. This has some relationship to, like, the president versus constitution discussion. But it actually carries over into authorities far and near as well. So I have learned about the doctrine of the lesser magistrate more over the past few years. Magistrate is a word that comes from the Latin word magister, which means master. So the magistrates are the masters. We also translate magister as teacher, in a school context, but either way, the one who is the master of the class, a magistrate is a master or ruler in society. The doctrine of lesser magistrates is a political expression that recognizes that local authorities, so generally speaking, the local authority is going to be an authority over a smaller area and a smaller, fewer number of people, hence the lesser. The local authority over a smaller area and a fewer number of people, the doctrine of lesser magistrates means that those lesser magistrates have a responsibility to resist higher authorities, a king, a governor, the higher up, when that higher up has made an unlawful rule. Just last week, or was it 2 weeks ago, there was a shooting in New Mexico, and the governor of New Mexico put a 30-day temporary ban on any public carry of a weapon. And multiple people, you know, and good on them, but multiple people, including one of the first people to come out publicly, was a county sheriff who said, "I'm not enforcing that. That's actually not right." So that person, that governor, that higher up can say what she wants to happen, but we are not going to enforce that and act like that is legitimate at all. That's a lesser magistrate, that sheriff, who has his responsibility to actually enforce things in his jurisdiction. He said, no, on behalf of his people's rights, their constitutional Second Amendment rights to have their own weapons. So that's just a fairly recent example. Good on those judges. I think a federal judge has recently blocked the New Mexico governor's ban as well, saying, you don't get to say that. And the faster those kinds of things can happen, the better. While I appreciate the lesser magistrate piece of it, what if the lesser magistrate is the problem? What if your mayor is a complete idiot and you like the president? I get how this could start looking like, well, we're just picking and choosing whatever we want. It's like a magistrate smorgasbord, salad bar. It could be that, obviously, people can do that. And yet, if we are constantly distinguishing good from evil, then we would be constantly excited about whatever authority at whatever level is doing the same. The moral responsibility for us is actually the same, to do good. The strategic opportunity changes, sure, to celebrate or to criticize different levels as necessary. This is not every man doing what is right in his own eyes. This is trying to find any man who will do what is right in God's eyes. Thank God for any man we can find trying to do what is right in his own eyes. Is that the mayor? Thank you, God, for the mayor. Is that the governor of the state? Thank you, God, for the governor. Is that the president? Thank you, God, for our president. Obviously, the president is probably not reading anything, including your tweets. And you could show up at the city council meeting in Marysville or your city here in Snohomish County. You can get face to face with some of those people in a different sort of strategic way than we might have as the authorities get farther away. But I think we're supposed to be thankful for good authorities wherever we find them, and we should celebrate and support them as much as we can. And then at whatever level, higher or lesser, the magistrate is not acting appropriately, we ought to make that known. In terms of the doctrine of lesser magistrates, there's a sense in which it also applies to other spheres outside of the political sphere. So, for example, the church and the household have their own spheres of authority given directly by God. So a president does not have the authority to tell a pastor how to celebrate communion. And so a pastor should resist a president's requirement about communion, because that's not the president's sphere. That's the church's sphere. And pastors are actually required to function as a protection to their flocks as much as they are able to do. It is one of the reasons why we offered to write letters for those employees whose employers were trying to mandate the vaccine in order to keep employment. The church, while not being an expert on vaccines, the church is responsible for defending the consciences of the people before their God. And your body, as a temple of the Holy Spirit, there's a way that shepherds and pastors can provide some sort of protection if possible. And that is appropriate between the conflict of magistrates, between the conflict of spheres. Are there any restrictions on rulers? Submitting to authorities in the civil sphere does not equal the civil sphere being the boss sphere. And that even relates to what I just said about the civil sphere doesn't get to tell the church all of the things, doesn't get to tell families, fathers, all of the things. There are types of laws, and there are limitations on their laws. I am not going to get into it, but I know at Kyperian Camaraderie there has been some good discussion over the last couple times about the nature of the government's authority. Where is the authority of the government surrounded by a fence in which they can do all of the things they want wherever they're at in the fence? Or is it more like a leash and they can only go so far? And Philip and Grant have actually written about some arguments on both of those sides. So you can find those online. Maybe I'll even try to get links to their posts about it. So again, these are good discussions. And good discussions to have while we're also fighting together, which again, at the camaraderie, it's a fighting together to try to get our discernment powers as good as we can and know what good we're supposed to do and be able to tell the government in their sphere, get back in your lane. It is kind of interesting that our national governing documents, at least in the Bill of Rights, especially Amendment 9 and 10, were meant to clarify that, at least on the national level, if it's not expressly written in the Constitution or Bill of Rights, then it's not the federal government's job. It explicitly limits themselves to only what has been written. They're not acting according to the... But it explicitly says if it's not in these documents, then it's up to the state, or it's still the power remains in the people's sphere. So we the people, in our system, as we're trying to apply Romans 13, it does turn out we the people have some measure of authority, even in our own governance. So again, there's more to discuss related to that. And I'll try to highlight Grant and Phillips' posts. Just a couple more things. There are cross-country consequences because God is not mocked. And we are actually citizens of the United States, whether we like it or not. And that means there is some sort of connection that we have to the things that the United States does. And currently the United States is being abandoned by God to foolishness. And the appropriate response is not really to say, oh, well, I'm not a citizen anymore. The appropriate response is to acknowledge, yeah, as a people, we are disobeying. We're not acknowledging the Lord. Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And I really am almost done. But we probably, as believers, even at TEC, we probably should be a little bit more concerned about the foolishness tolerated in the church on our way to concerned about the tolerating of foolishness from our unbelieving neighbors and governors. So if judgment is beginning with the household of God, the first group of people who are spewing junk are Christians. They're actually the ones you would hope would be self-controlled, would be discerning good from evil. It's not good that the White House is flying pride flags, but what about entire Christian denominations flying pride flags? So, again, this is not an either or. It's not a, well, we can only do them in this order. We can only make comments about this kind of thing. But, you know, in your own thinking about the burden and the groaning that comes from our society, I think it's easy because what we get from the media are much less stories about how the church is being inconsistent than how the government is being we get more stories about how the government is being bad than we do about how the church is being inconsistent. And really, the church is, we ought to be concerned about that even more than we are. So the people who ought to be obedient to what is good first in the United States ought to be the Christians. So that said, we are part of the same body politic, and the body hurts every morning when we're getting out of bed. It hurts to be an American. Where was it, Glenn Campbell who sang, "Where at least I know I'm free"? Well, I don't know. I mean, it's a cool song. It's a nice lyric and sentiment. And again, we have a variety of freedoms that other people in other countries don't even have, for sake of meeting like this to talk about it. So sure, we have reasons to be thankful. But isn't it true that most men don't want to be bothered, and it is showing? If we switch that around, most men don't want to bother other men, good. Most men don't want to bother other men and get up in their neighbor's business, good. Most men don't want to be bothered. Well, it depends on what that means. In terms of being able to have a reciprocal, my neighbor is going to leave me alone just as I am leaving them alone. Well, that's one thing. But in terms of not wanting to be bothered to get involved, to actually do the work that it takes to build up our neighbors or to build up our people, to build up our city, not being bothered is not the same thing as building and seeking to encourage one another in love and good deeds. And again, I would say this is probably true of Christians first and worst, is we just want to be left alone. And so we don't pray, and we don't pursue office, and we don't teach our kids about lines of authority. So why should the devil have all the good politicians? We don't want to be bothered. I mean, is being an earthly authority a lawful vocation or not? So being a prostitute is not a lawful vocation. I'm not asking why we don't have more promotion of prostitution. Governing authority is a lawful vocation, a tricky one, a difficult one that requires a lot of wisdom. And the devil doesn't seem to be running out of energy to provide those kind of people. And so here we are, being ruled by bandits and stupid people. Because people who say that they have at least access to wisdom and strength, they are just, what was it, Bugs Bunny cartoons where the ostrich always shoved its head right into the dirt. We got a lot of heads in the dirt. As a final encouragement, there are no wasted disobediences. And I mean that in terms of when you do good even when you're told to not to. So when other people are calling it disobedience, but you know in your conscience before God that it is right. So the authorities murdered Jesus because of what they perceived to be rival political claims. And they were mad at Christians for what they perceived as a threat to their system, because Christians kept saying, it's not Caesar who is Lord, but Christ who is Lord. We can't actually have this confession without it irritating and being a threat to those who want to deny God's authority and then actually their submission to him. So Jesus and many of his disciples through history have been persecuted for disobeying men in order to do good. They have been persecuted, sometimes even to death. Our Lord was murdered for doing good when he was told to not to, for speaking truth when they wanted him to be quiet. It should not be a surprise if that is happening to some of his followers. Yet Peter was able to say, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? So, beloved, be zealous. Don't hold back. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, which is God. So we have to be rigorous and zealous in our pursuit of what is good before God. Wise, constantly trying to discern, and then being strong. Jesus, Lord, there is no neutrality. And we should not be afraid. We should act like it. We should pray like it, vote like it, work like it, be zealous for good like it. Which means we should not be craven or milquetoast. It's spelled like that because it was the name of a character in a book. Well, you get the point. Milquetoast. Ugh. Don't want anything to be soggy. Which means we don't want soggy citizens. Soggy Christian citizens. The jello spined. Let us not be, like Proverbs 25:26 describes, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Let us not give way before the wicked. While at the same time, we can't perpetually qualify ourselves into anarchy, where we can't listen to anybody, and where if you get into the position where you are the only one who knows that you are right, that is dangerous. It doesn't by default mean that you are wrong, but it is a dangerous place to be. So there is value even in a community of people and mutual encouragement and mutual discernment, trying to obey the Lord and not give way to the wicked. A multitude of counselors, as submissive as possible, to be citizens, good citizens, for sake of conscience before God. All your questions have been answered, and so now we pray. Lord, we do look to you because we don't have your angle, at least not on particulars. You have revealed at least the angle that you are on your throne and that you are in control and that you have appointed earthly rulers, and sometimes even appointed those for the judgment of a people and their scourging because of their rebellion against you. And so you put them under unrighteous rulers for sake of groaning that might turn people to you. So again, while we have some general angle, we don't have all the specifics, we don't have all the answers, but we do want to be faithful to you, and we want to honor Jesus as Lord, and we want to do that boldly and courageously. We want to be ready with a defense for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and respect. We want to be able to give honor where it's due and pay the taxes that we can and submit to the earthly authorities we're able, for sake of being jealousable to the watching world. Let us be better citizens in whatever ways that needs to look like. Let us be better citizens, more jealousable in ways that provoke people to be like, I want to be a citizen like those people. Let us be like your Son, suffering when part of your will, but committed to doing good and trusting you for the fruitful outcome of those good works. Again, help us. Keep helping us, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We do not know what tomorrow will bring, said James, the Apostle James. Whether that is profit from our work and investments or persecution for our testimonies. Our plans must be put in perspective and put in perspective before God's purpose and providence. That's why we are taught to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And amen. But if the Lord wills, we will not be submitting to rulers who say we can't assemble as a church again, and or who say we can't gather around the Lord's table and share the body and blood of Christ again. If the Lord wills, we're not going to, as a church, do that. We listened to them and followed their directions for multiple weeks in 2020. Praise God that many of our earthly authorities made their hypocrisies known obviously and somewhat quickly in saying that wine stores were essential, but yet we were not allowed to participate in the cup of blessing. Our governors gathered without masks or distancing for their parties, posting pictures of themselves online, doing so while prohibiting us from gathering together for worship of God the Father in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, you can't do that. You know, there are rumors of renewed useless mask mandates and possible authoritarian lockdown orders coming again. And when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, Jesus said, we must not be alarmed. While we do not know what a day may bring, and we don't want to boast about tomorrow, we're not trying to boast about disobedience, but we are seeking His strength to not just listen to wicked men tell us what God's people can't do. As we've considered the purpose of government in Romans 13, and as we've tested and attempted to distinguish the solid food, we cannot agree to forsake our assembling according to their threats and brainwashing about viruses. They might try to shut us down. We're not going to do it for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ has ordained the supper for His people, and so we will gather and we will eat and drink in obedience to Him. We will praise Him and hear His word and fellowship at His table in obedience to Him. As the Lord wills, may He make that be true. When we look around, it appears that we live in days of groaning and burden. Over the last few days, I've heard a bunch of people use the word bleak. Meh, bleak. It's bleak. And we are tempted to say, behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. But it is possible to instead be always of good courage as we walk not by sight, but by faith. Beloved, walking and working by faith is never vanity. It is part of our Lord's victory. When you walk and work by faith, it is never vanity. And so thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And amen.